Well, do keep that passage open. There are some listen-up sheets as well at the back if you haven't got one yet and you do want one. Things to be listening out for as we think about what the Lord has to say to us from this little section of his word. Let's pray though, shall we, for his help. Father in heaven, we ask your help this morning as we come to these weighty matters. Father, thank you for the gift of your Spirit who lives in our hearts, and we pray that he would help us understand what is written. And not only understand it, but do what it says, that as your church we might live for your glory. Amen. Amen. Well, for those who've been with us over the last few weeks, you'll know that we've been thinking about holiness. In chapter 5, we thought about the place of church discipline in pursuing a holy life. In chapter 6, we thought about holiness in the courtroom and holiness in the bedroom. And then this morning in chapter 7, Paul turns his attention to holiness in the arena of marriage and holiness in the arena of singleness. But before we come to the passage itself and think about what the Lord has to say, just two things really to say by way of introduction that I hope will be helpful to us this morning. Firstly, if you flick it on please, Simon, we need to know that this is an important subject. You see, we live at a time when God's good design for marriage is under incredible pressure. I came across some staggering statistics this week in preparation for this morning. These are taken from the UK. 42% of marriages, we're told, now end in divorce. 47% of children last year were born out of wedlock. 24% of children are currently living in single-parent homes. Added to that, we have a rapid rise in same-sex partnerships, as well as increasing numbers of individuals transitioning from one gender to another, which is adding to the confusion in this arena of marriage. But this is the world that our children are growing up in. And so if ever there is a time to redeem God's good design for marriage, that day is today. Yesterday is the day of salvation, but today is also the day of reformation, to have all our lives brought back in line with the Word of God, including God's good design for marriage. And then secondly, we need to be aware also that this is an emotive subject. You see, we've all been on different journeys, haven't we, in life? We've all experienced different things in relation to singleness and marriage and divorce and remarriage. And therefore, even though we come to the same subject this morning, we come with different views, different emotions, different experiences, and different questions. And I do hope that over the course of these next few weeks, many of those questions will be answered. Yet, we need to remember that what we have written before us here in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 wasn't written firstly to address our questions. It was written to address theirs. You can see that, look in verse 1, how Paul begins this new section. Now, he says, for the matters you wrote about. Paul is addressing matters that they have written about. They wrote a letter to the Apostle Paul. And in it were a whole host of questions concerning holiness in marriage. You see, what we have before us in chapter 7 is Paul's response to those specific questions. Our job is to take those timeless principles from God's word and apply them to our own context today, knowing that God's word is more than able to speak into our own lives and our own situations. This is an important subject. It's a weighty subject, but it's also an incredibly emotive subject. And so with that in mind, let me draw your attention to the first of two headings that we're going to look at this morning, which will take us hopefully through these first 24 verses. And the first one is this. I don't know whether it will surprise you or not, but the first thing Paul says is that sex is a must within marriage. Sex is a must within marriage. Have a look again at verse 1. Now, for the matters you wrote about, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. Now, to make sense of that verse, we need to realize that what we have in view here in verse 1 isn't Paul's view, but the view of some of the Christians in Corinth. And it's a view based on that bad theology that we looked at last week, where people were dividing the physical and the spiritual. They were saying the spiritual is all important and the physical things just don't matter. Paul says you could not be more wrong. Sex is a must within marriage. Look at verse 2. This is Paul's response to that way of thinking. Each man should have sexual relations with his own wife, and each woman with her own husband. And again in verse 3, the husband should fulfill his marital duty to his wife, and likewise the wife to her husband. And that duty is to please your marriage partner. Paul sums it up, look at the beginning of verse 5. Do not deprive each other. Don't hold back, says Paul. And the reason to not hold back is given to us there in verse 2. But since sexual immorality is occurring, because sexual immorality is occurring, each man should have sexual relations with his own wife and each woman with her own husband. Now, we need to read between the lines a little bit here, I think, to work out what was going on in Corinth. But what it seems was happening was this. Some Christian partners, there was one individual in that couple that was depriving their marriage partner of sex because they thought that was the more spiritual thing to do, to abstain from these physical things such as sex. On the contrary, says Paul, that was actually one of the things that was contributing to sexual immorality in the church. We saw that last week, didn't we, in chapter 6? Some of the members in the church were actually visiting prostitutes to fulfill their sexual appetite. Paul says part of the reason that was happening was because they were being deprived within their own marriages. Now, of course, that's only one reason that God gives to encourage sex within the context of marriage. The Bible also speaks about procreation, the raising of children, the bringing of new life. God's intention is for that to happen in the context of a stable, committed, loving marriage between a man and a woman. That's Genesis chapter 1 and 2. The Bible also speaks about pleasure. That's why God's given sex, to be committed to pleasing and satisfying your marriage partner. And the Song of Songs speaks unashamedly about the gift of sex to be enjoyed within the context of that loving marriage. Thirdly, partnership. The cementing of that one flesh union. In marriage, the two become one. And sex is a way of joining, of being reminded of the wonder of when two become one together. It's about a partnership as well as purity, which is what Paul is drawing our attention to here in chapter 7. There's four reasons why sex should be embraced within the context of marriage, and probably there are more as well. In fact, there's only one reason to hold back, as we read in verse 5. Do not deprive each other, except perhaps by mutual consent together and for a time, just a short time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer. But even then, Paul follows that up quickly, doesn't he, by saying, then come together again. Then come together again so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Sex, says the Apostle Paul, is a must within marriage. Now, as we try to apply that principle to our own lives today, I don't think we've got a particularly low view, maybe, of physical things in the church today. Yet at the same time, there's maybe a whole host of other reasons why sex may be almost non-existent in some Christian marriages. Maybe because of exhaustion or tiredness or overwork. Maybe illness or depression. Maybe due to past hurts or grudges. Maybe withholding sex is one of the ways of showing that you do bear a grudge against your marriage partner. Maybe there's very real physical issues that people are dealing with within their marriages. Maybe age is the main factor. There's a whole host of other things coming into play here. But here's the big point, I think, that the Apostle Paul is saying. Married couples should do all that they can to keep sexual intimacy alive in their marriages. Firstly, sex is a must within marriage. Secondly, marriage and singleness are both gifts from God. Verse 7, I wish that all of you were as I am, but each of you has your own gift from God. One has this gift and another has that. Paul says it's good to be single. In fact, I wish that all of you were as I am, i.e. single, and in some senses free. Paul will go on to explain that a little bit more in the second half of chapter 7, but Paul knows that it's different for different people. Each has your own gift from God. Some are married and some are single. But both are gifts from God. Both have their benefits. Both have their blessings. Both have their challenges. And both are to be used for the glory of God. I remember one person's view of marriage. I don't think this was a Christian. Who said this. Marriage is like a besieged city. Half of the people want to get in. And the other half want to get out. Now, that may well be how many people feel. But as we've heard already from the Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 4, we need to learn to be content in every situation, whether we're in or whether we're out. That's the challenge for us all. Or to put it another way, stay as you are. Did you hear that refrain come up all the way through the reading? Stay as you are as you learn to be content in the situation that the Lord has currently assigned for you. It's a principle that Paul summarizes. Look in verse 17. Nevertheless, each person should live as a believer in whatever situation the Lord has assigned to them, just as God has called them. This is the rule I lay down in all the churches. This is the general rule, says Paul. This is the general principle that I'm applying to all Christians. Yet, at the same time, Paul does go on to give specific instructions to three different groups of people. Those who are single, in verse 8 and 9. Those who are married to another Christian believer, verse 10 and 11. And those who are married to someone who is not yet a Christian believer. Firstly, then, a word to single people. Verse 8 and 9, have a look down. Now to the unmarried and the widows I say, it is good for them to stay unmarried, as I do. But if they cannot control themselves, they should marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion. The focus, it seems, in these few verses are on those who are single due to bereavement. They've lost their spouse. Paul is speaking here primarily to widows and widowers. And you can see for yourself what he says. The general rule applies. Stay as you are, he says. Don't rush into things. Learn to be content. But, verse 9, if they cannot control themselves, they should marry. For it is better to marry than to burn with passion. In Paul's mind here is the heat of sexual passion. Point being that if that passion is going to burn out of control and become destructive, then the better option then is to marry. Now, some of you sat here this morning might be thinking to yourself, that's not particularly helpful because I am burning with passion. I do want to get married, but marriage doesn't seem to be a realistic prospect for me at this time. The right person just isn't there for me. Well, if that is you, I do hope you'll find some encouragement, particularly in 2 weeks' time when we come to the second half of chapter 7. In the meantime, for us all of us Christians need to remember this, that we all have something far greater than marriage, which is a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ that will last forever. Whatever our current situation, single, divorced, remarried, whatever it might be, there is something far greater than all these things, because marriage itself now just points us forward to a far greater relationship with God, a marriage between the bride, the people of God, and the Lord Jesus himself. That's what marriage is to be a show and display of the wonder of the gospel of the God of heaven who's committed to his people. So whatever our current situation, know that as a Christian believer, you have something far greater, which is the Lord Jesus himself. Secondly, we have a word to those in Christian marriages, verse 10 and 11. To the married, I give this command, not I, but the Lord. A wife must not separate from her husband, but if she does, she must remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband, and a husband must not divorce his wife. You can see from what Paul says there in the brackets that he's alluding to something that Jesus has already spoken about. This is a command of Jesus that Paul is simply repeating to the church in Corinth. And the basic principle is this: marriage is for life. Jesus says the same thing in Luke chapter 16 and Mark chapter 10. It's a teaching that is profoundly countercultural. Only last year, our own government passed a bill in Parliament called No Fault Divorce, where you don't even need a reason now to get divorced if you just don't fancy it anymore. You just sign the bit of paper and it's all done away with. As easy as that. In fact, I came across a website this week on Google called Quickie Divorce, where you can legally abandon your marriage for the cost of £37. How incredibly sad that is. There's one guy that I know, when he does marriage prep with people that are preparing to get married, he asks them a question which always stuns them. And the question is this: what are you going to do if you get attracted to someone else? In that moment, they got eyes for no one. They can't think of anybody else. They love the person in front. They just can't wait to marry them. But he says, what about 10, 15 years' time? Looks change, stuff happens. What then if you're attracted to someone else? What are you going to do then? Because you know what the world will say? It'll say, follow your feelings. Go with the flow. If it feels right for you, just do it. What does the Bible say? Stick to your promises and stay as you are. Or as the Lord Jesus says in Matthew chapter 19, what God has joined together, what God has joined together in holy matrimony, let no one separate. Might be worth turning there now if you want to in your Bibles, Matthew chapter 19, and what's known as the exception clause, because the obvious next question we ask ourselves is whether divorce is always wrong, and that's something that is dealt with in other parts of the Bible. This is what Jesus says in verse 9. It's on the screen of Matthew chapter 19. I tell you that if anyone divorces wife except for sexual immorality and marries another woman, they commit adultery. Well, as you can imagine, a lot of ink has been spilt on that one verse and indeed this subject. And generally speaking, there are three main interpretations of that verse. Firstly, some people would say that actually what you have there is no exception clause at all, because Jesus is speaking to engaged couples. In the same way that Joseph says was planning to divorce Mary, he wasn't married to her, he was engaged, he was planning to divorce Mary because of perceived sexual immorality. So some would say Paul's actually addressing engaged couples here and not married couples at all. So there is no exception clause. Secondly, others would say that Jesus in this verse allows divorce on the grounds of sexual immorality, but not remarriage. And thirdly, probably the most common view is that others would say that Jesus allows for both divorce and remarriage only when sexual immorality has taken place. Now, of course, we all need to go away and do a little bit more thinking about what the Lord Jesus has said. But whatever your particular conviction, wherever you are, if you like, across that spectrum, what's clear from all three interpretations is that the exception clause is not a get-out clause. It's not there just so we can get out of marriage. We should seek to maintain the marriage bond at all costs. Now, I know there's different seasons of life for us all, different challenges of life, and maybe this is a particular difficult moment for some. But here's the call of Paul that echoes the call of Christ himself. However difficult marriage may get, however joyless marriage may be, it's not a reason to bail out. Because what God has joined together, no one should separate. At the same time, you can see Paul's a realistic man. We're living in a world where marriages do break down, hence what we read in verse 11. But if she does separate, she must remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. The ultimate goal, says Paul, is that of reconciliation. And so if you are divorced and not remarried, and if your spouse is not remarried, then your ultimate aim, says Paul, however far-fetched that might be, however distant you may feel, the ultimate aim, says the Bible, is always that of reconciliation, to be reconciled to your spouse. Now, like I said at the beginning, this is a hugely emotive subject, and I know I'm treading here on sensitive ground. I know there's people in this very room this morning that have been through broken marriages and incredibly painful separations. This is a really difficult subject to address and to apply to the lives of different people. But here's what I do want to say, and I hope you've heard this already this morning. What I want to say to those who are married, do all that you can in your power, by the grace of God, to deepen your marriage and to uphold those vows that you made before the God of heaven. Firstly, Paul addresses those who are single now due to bereavement. Secondly, he addresses those who are married to other believers. And lastly, Paul addresses those in mixed marriages, Christians who are married to those who are not yet believers. This is what we read, look in verse 12 and verse 13. To the rest I say this, I not the Lord. This is a new command now. Jesus hasn't spoken on this. If any brother has a wife who is not a believer and she is willing to live with him, he must not divorce her. And if a woman has a husband who is a believer and he's willing to live with her, she must not divorce him. Now the Bible's clear that Christians should marry Christians. We'll come to that in verse 39. But what if the couple were married before either of them knew the Lord? That would have been common in a first century church where one of the partners came to know Christ, a first generation Christian, if you like. What should happen then? Should they stay with the unbelieving spouse? Would that make them unholy? Would that be difficult to live with Jesus as Lord in a relationship like that? Well, Paul says the same principle applies.